Now we notice that in the passage tonight from chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 9, till the end of chapter 7, the title given in the Bible is not the flood, but this is the account of Noah. And this is the true factor, of course. It is the life of this man Noah that predominates. It is not the flood that is the real topic. It is the life of this man Noah. Now we saw last week in the 6th chapter, verse 1 to 8, how wicked people were on the face of the earth. And we saw also how when Methuselah was born, the name Methuselah was given to him by his father, and it meant that when this one dies, the judgment comes. And it was in the year that Methuselah died that the flood came. And he was the one who lived longest, 969 years, was it? So that God seemed to put off the judgment longer and longer and longer, because he was loath to bring judgment on the men that he had created. Well, now then, we read in verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, or Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was saved by grace. Now we read in the 9th verse, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. Now, do you find it difficult to work with certain people? Do you find the corruption around you getting you down? Well, think of the corruption in the days of Noah, when we read that in verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Now, Noah lived in that generation, and there was no other believer outside his family by that time. When Methuselah had died, there was nobody else left. All the descendants of Seth who were believers had died. You remember in the chart I gave you last week, we estimate that the flood was 1,656 years after the creation. And it was in that 1,656th year that Methuselah died. All the other descendants of Adam had already died, and the further descendants of Adam had intermarried with the descendants of Cain. And so the believing generation had intermarried with the unbelieving generation, and the result was that their children were unbelievers too. Well, now here we see that Noah, in that predicament, was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. Now we need to define these terms. When it says Noah was a righteous man, that means he was right in the sight of God. And he was right in the sight of God because he had faith. He wasn't righteous because he was perfect. He wasn't righteous because he had kept all God's laws all the time. He wasn't righteous because he saved himself through his own merits. You remember in the letter to the Hebrews, you have the author in chapter 11 describing the men and women of faith. And his comment on Noah is this, verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So the word righteous there is a forensic term. That means it is a legal term. He is cleansed of his sin because he believes in God. But a man before the flood who believed in God was also a man who believed in the promises of God. And the one promise of God that had been handed down from Adam was the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Now, remember I told you last week that Noah only just missed knowing Adam. That Noah's father, Lamech, was 56 years of age when Adam died. So therefore, Adam had taught the 7 generations between him and Noah. He had taught them about the creation. He had taught them about the glories of the Garden of Eden, which he could remember. And therefore he was able in all humility tell them of the grievous nature of his own sin, which had brought death upon them all, that they were now his family, guaranteed to die because he, their ancestor, had sinned. Now think of the humility of Adam to have to declare this to all his descendants. And we find that he would also put the hope that was given as they left the Garden of Eden, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, the promise of the Messiah. Now that was the promise that Noah clung to. And of course it's the same Messiah that we cling to. So we are justified by faith in Christ, and Noah was justified by faith in the coming seed of the woman. Although he knew very little about the coming Christ, but he knew that. Now that's the righteousness he had, and that's why it says here that he was righteous before God. It was the righteousness of faith. Now of course the righteousness of faith does produce results, that the man or woman who is justified by faith in Christ does have his life altered. And so Noah began to live more and more righteously in actual fact because he was given strength by the Spirit of God. So Noah was righteous, justified by faith, made righteous by faith, and demonstrating that righteousness in his life. Now notice, he was not drawn in by the corruption around him. And that shows that you and I don't have to be. Now the pressures are very great, but we can hardly say the pressures were greater than they were on Noah. After all, we are here this evening as a company of God's people, and we are here to encourage one another. We are able to confide in one another. We are able to ask one another for prayer, and we are able to testify to one another. But Noah had no one except his wife and his three sons and their three wives. It was just the eight of them. Nobody else at all in the whole wide world. So the pressures upon him were supreme. Well, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. That does not mean perfect, but it meant that all his desires were for God. All his aims were to glorify God. All his wish was to obey God, so that whatever God wanted a converted sinner to be, this is what Noah, by grace, was. Now, Noah, we read, had three sons. You notice it describes you in end of verse 9 that he walked with God. Communion with God was supreme in his life. He had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He no doubt had other sons who were destroyed in the flood, because you remember it was in the 500th year of his, after the 500th year of his life, that these three sons were born. Well, there must have been children before that who went the way of the world. Now we read in verse 11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. Now you contrast that with what you see at the creation in chapter 1. At the end of chapter 1, on the last verse, God saw all that he made and it was very good. And now God saw how corrupt the earth had become. What a terrible change in really 8 generations. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people. Now we must remember that God's acts of judgment are as glorifying as his acts of salvation. They are righteous acts. They are good acts. They are pure acts. They are clean acts. To remove the ungodly is as much of an act of righteousness as to save the ungodly, because they are the acts of God. And here you find that God has the right to bring to an end the people whom he had created. God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So notice how the earth is involved in the judgment. And you remember in Paul's letter to the Romans, it says the earth is going to benefit at the return of Jesus Christ. That the very earth is groaning under the curse of God for sin now. At the return of Christ and at the general resurrection, and when all Christians are raised and receive their resurrection bodies, when Christ returns, then the curse is removed from the earth and there's a new heaven and new earth. Well, now then, the earth is involved in the judgment that comes in Noah's day. But also, the judgment is an act of mercy, because the flood here not only destroys the wicked, but in the flood, God saves the righteous. So you can say that the flood was an act of God. You can say it was an act of God's judgment. You can say it was an act of God's salvation for Noah and his family. And it was an act of producing a new earth, because things were different afterwards as far as the makeup of the earth is concerned. Well, we are told in verse 14, make yourself an ark of cypress wood. The authorized version says gopher wood. But nobody seems to know what exactly this gopher wood was. And so it's a bit of a guess to say that it was cypress wood. Now make rooms in it, or make divisions in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out to make it waterproof. Now notice it's not a ship. It's not a ship. Because he wasn't sailing anywhere. He wasn't going anywhere. It was like a huge box that was seaworthy. It was intended to float and nothing else, to keep him from the waters of judgment. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet. Now it's 300 cubits in the authorized version, isn't it? And a cubit is from your elbow to the end of your middle finger. When your hand is stretched out like that, that's roughly 18 inches. Have you ever seen a carpenter in the old days measuring? My father was a carpenter, so if he didn't have his rule, well, he would do this, right? Because he knew that was approximately 5 or 6 inches, you see, stretch with his hand. And like that, because he knew that was 18 inches. And that's the span, the handbreadth, the span. And here you see that the old measurements have been transformed in the NIV into measurements that we understand, although now I suppose it should be in in meters and centimeters. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Now it's quite a substantial size, quite a substantial size. Many a smaller ship has been used to bring wild animals over from Africa for circuses and for zoos in this country. And when you think of it divided out into rooms, or perhaps you'd call them cabins, but at least different places, different apartments for the various animals. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Now there's an example of the NIV not being quite as clear as the authorized version. The authorized version says, a window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. It really means a space for ventilation, that for 18 inches below the roof, all round the ark, you'd have this ventilating space and room for the light to come in as well. It wasn't a glass window as such. Probably the roof of the ark, its eaves would probably come down over that space to prevent water and rainwater coming in. Well, there is the basic description. It doesn't give a detailed description. No doubt God had given more details than this for the actual construction, but they're sufficient here for you and me to know of how God saved Noah. Now let us remember, it had never rained. According to Genesis chapter 2, in verse 4 and 5, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. So the earth was being watered by streams that derived from subterranean sources, and mist as well. So here was a man building something that looked like a boat on dry land, and it had never rained. Nobody knew what rain was, as far as we can see. So he would obviously be the object of scorn. You can just imagine what this ungodly and corrupt generation was saying about this man, and the names they must have called him and referred to him, becoming a lunatic and all the rest of it. Who knows what Noah went through? We can just imagine it, knowing something of the lash of human tongues ourselves. Well, God tells him in verse 17, I am going to bring flood waters on the earth. He doesn't tell him how he's going to do it. Now, having said about the construction of the ark, he then says, put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. So there are three decks, various rooms, apartments for the various animals, and also to store the food. And then God says, I'm going to bring these flood waters to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you. Now that covenant is made in chapter 9 after the flood is over, so that Noah is given a promise to cling to. He's going to go through a difficult time when he will be in the ark on his own for just over a year. And he's to cling to this promise that God is going to make a covenant with him, establish a covenant with him, and this will be done when the flood has subsided. I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures. Now in chapter 7 it says seven, but this is no contradiction. When he is told at the beginning, before he starts constructing the ark, he is told to bring two of every kind of creature. A week before he actually enters the ark, this is enlarged, the details are enlarged, by being told you bring seven of the clean animals, two of all the others. The clean animals would be the ones that were eligible for sacrifice. So here then, at the beginning, he's given the general instructions, two of every kind. In the last week, he's given detailed instructions to bring seven of the clean animals and birds. You are to take every kind of food, it says in verse 21, that is to be eaten, and store it away as food for you and for them. So there's a preparation. You say, well, how could he possibly provide for all the creatures on earth? Well, one writer has made this estimation, that the total number of clean kinds of animals will fall between 24 and 66, and the total number of unclean between 604 and 734. So that really, when you're thinking of broad divisions in the animal world, a suggestion is that it is not running into a fantastic number. Oh yes, one of you did ask me some time ago about dinosaurs. Well, you know, you see these huge skeletons, don't you? Well, the answer may well be that Noah didn't have to take a huge one in. Could have taken a baby one in, two of them. This is a possibility. Now, let's notice this with regards to dinosaurs. Those who study dinosaurs closely have lately been producing some remarkably new ideas about them, which are rapidly putting all the textbooks out of date. And some discoveries are so astounding that many scientists are shying away from this in horror, really, because it rather means that their careers can be turned upside down, and certainly their philosophies are being demolished. You see, modern scientists are changing their ideas very rapidly on how the dinosaurs lived. They are now thought to have been warm-blooded creatures with efficient mammal-like bodies. Some of them, like the Brontosaurus, used to be thought to have been aquatic, that is, living in the rivers. But now they are believed to have been forest dwellers and treetop browsers, that is, picking the leaves off the tops of trees. Now that's a tremendous change. At one time, scientists were saying dogmatically that these creatures were living in the rivers and the lakes. Now they're saying they're living in the forests. Well, if they can change their ground as rapidly as that, at least one needs to put a big question mark when you hear them dogmatizing on television about these creatures. Now, the duck-billed dinosaurs, which were supposed to be water plant eaters, they now have been found with pine needles and corns in their fossilized stomachs. So that means a great change as to what they were. The flying pterosaurus is now known not to have been a bare or scaly-skinned creature, but fur-covered, like a bat. So there are great changes in what scientists are saying, and there may be further changes. Well, now then, I was going to tell you, of course, what I'll just read the sentence as it was originally written here, but it has to be modified. The most exciting modern discovery is that dinosaurs and human fossils have now been found together. At Glen Rose in Texas, the Paluse River has cut its way into a layer of limestone which geologists have dated as Cretaceous, because in it are found many fossil footprints of dinosaurs. And then it says that human footprints have been found as well. Now, a film was made of this called Footprints in Stone. Well, let me read to you the demolishing of that. And that's a theory that Christians, evangelicals, made a great deal of. Well, in the Christian Arena, which is the UCCF magazine for people who have left university and colleges, for September 1986, we have this statement by Dr. Oliver Barclay. A number of special creation organizations have been using the apparent find of human and dinosaur footprints in the same strata as an argument against evolution. The special creationists, to their credit, have done considerable research on the site, and as a result have now withdrawn the claim and the film Footprints in Stone. The supposedly human prints are apparently modified dinosaur prints also. We congratulate those concerned for their integrity and willingness to go public in announcing their retraction. Would that all scientists were so willing to admit an error. So you see, evangelical Christians can make a mistake as well. So we must be careful in what we claim and what we say. We can go too far in what we say. But at least there is this factor that we need to notice, that certain American and African rock drawings and cave paintings show remarkably dinosaur-like shapes, which the artist presumably drew from living animals. It would appear as if the cave drawings indicate huge creatures that were seen by the artists that drew them. Then, of course, you've got legends and tales, haven't you, of dragons, and these legends are common in many countries, all suggesting that there was a time when people did know huge animals such as the dinosaur. Now, I would suggest to you that the Bible itself does possibly refer to a dinosaur. I refer to Job chapter 40, because there, in what you get in the Authorized Version, it's referred to as Leviathan and Behemoth. But in Job chapter 40, you've got a description in verse 15, I think. That's right, verse 15. Look at the behemoth. See chapter, page 541, if you've got the NIV edition that we've got here. Look at the behemoth which I made along with you, and which feeds on grass like an ox. Remember, we've just said that most recent suggestion is the dinosaurs or brontosauruses, that they fed on leaves. Well, feeds on grass like an ox. What strength he has in his loins. What power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar. Now, it used to be thought that the brontosaurus would drag his tail behind it, but the most recent suggestion is that it held it up. And if a huge creature held his tail up, here you've got Job describing it like a cedar tree. Tall, tall tree. And Job is to be dated before the days of Abraham, and therefore one of the oldest books after the account of Adam and Noah, etc. Look at the behemoth which I made along with you, and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar, the sinews of his thighs are close-knit. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God, yet his maker can approach him with his sword. And you get similar description of the Leviathan in the beginning of chapter 41. Well, it would appear as if some of these huge creatures were in existence, and I suggest to you that Noah might have taken small ones with him in the ark. Maybe after the flood, because of the change in the climate, that they were not able to survive and died out. Others would have died, of course, in the flood. Well, even today, of course, you get people reporting the sighting of unknown marine monsters. I've just been on holiday for third or fourth time in Inverness, and just I'm about fed up with Nessie. Everywhere you go, this is the great tourist attraction in Inverness, reference to Nessie and reference to Bonnie Prince Charlie, as if nothing else had ever happened in Scotland. Well, people still in the area claim that they have seen things. Well, you see, we don't know. Maybe in some area or other, some creature will come to sight. Remember on television some years ago, there was a great excitement because they showed some fish that had never been seen before, which everybody thought was extinct. I've forgotten the name of it.
Coelacanth.
Pardon?
Coelacanth.
That's right, that's it. Well, thank you very much. Well, now then, coming back to Genesis chapter 7. The end of chapter 6, verse 22. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. So you've got his obedience. And he doesn't know what we know, because we know the whole story. He is told to create this ark. He does it. He is told to bring the animals. He does it to provide them with food. Incidentally, it was a very, very active life that Noah and his family would have in the ark. Feeding the animals, cleaning the place out, providing them with food. It wasn't a boring time. If he had nothing to do, it must be most depressing in that ark for a year. But they've got enough work on their hands. People say, well, how do you have enough food for all the animals? Well, you know, when animals are not very active, they reduce their diet. Have you noticed that? They can go into some kind of voluntary hibernation. If they're not very active, they will reduce their own diet. And perhaps Noah realized that. And perhaps he didn't have to take a tremendous amount of food into the ark anyway. Well, chapter 7. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. And why say that to him? Well, he needed assurance. And you see, the Lord is reassuring him. After all, it was an awful thing to know that you were leaving behind sons and daughters that were disobedient, and aunts and uncles and cousins and all these others, brothers, sisters, goodness knows how many you were leaving behind. Nobody was responding to his preaching except his three sons and their wives. And he needed this reassurance. I have found you righteous in the midst of this wicked generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal. So therefore, seven, a male and its mate, one supernumerary, which he would have sacrificed after he came out from the ark. And as you'll see, if we are spared to look at chapter 9. Well, and the purpose, of course, that life will be renewed through the creatures that he takes into the ark, verse 3. Seven of every kind of bird also, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. So he knows what is going to take place. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. So they went in a week before the rain came. How the others around must have jeered as these went in. But look at verse 8. How did he get all the animals? Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah. There's no question of a long period of trapping and hunting the animals. Animals have an instinct feeling when danger is imminent. They will sense that there is danger. And they will very often come close to man at that time of danger. And this is what happened. That the Lord's Spirit prevailed to these animals, that they sensed that there was imminent danger. And they came. And Noah was able to bring them in with a minimum of seeking for them. And here we see that they entered the ark as had God had commanded Noah. And then verse 10, after the 7 days, the flood waters came in the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month. Now, how did the flood take place? Now, look at this very important verse. On that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. Now, how does the Authorized Version describe it? It says that the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. There were two sources of water. It wasn't simply rain. First, you've got the fountains of the great deep. These subterranean sources of water from which streams had been watering the earth, that those subterranean forces of subterranean depths of water pour out over the earth. There is some convulsion of the earth's surface, the crust of the earth breaks, and you have this subterranean lakes pouring out. And on top of that, you have the windows of heaven being opened. Now, remember, back in chapter 1, at the account of the creation, you are told that God separated the water that was under the heavens from the water above the heavens. It says in verse 6 of chapter 1, let there be an expanse, let there be a firmament between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. So the water above the sky was this canopy of water vapor up in the stratosphere, which kept the earth universally warm and which filtered the harmful rays of the sun, which enabled man to live for this incredibly long period of 900, average is 912 years if you leave out Enoch, who was taken to heaven alive. Well, now then, 912 years was the average. Well, now then, that canopy of water vapor condenses and comes down. You just imagine water pouring from a tank onto your bathroom floor. Just imagine the whole tank in the attic bursting and all that water pouring down. Well, think of water pouring down from the sky. This would be sheets of water, not ordinary rain. And the weight of that water would also split the surface of the earth. And there would be incredible earth movements. I want to read the description by one person of what may have occurred. Now, again, I want to be careful that we are not making this dogmatic, but this man suggests this. The flood was a cataclysm on a scale unique in the annals of the earth. Incredible tidal waves swept sediments all over the globe. If you had all this water pouring up from the interior of the earth, and all this water coming down from the heavens, then the water be swishing around, because it says in this 10th chapter, doesn't it, that the water was moving back and forth 150 days. So it was static water. It wasn't a quiet, tranquil loch. It was water and currents moving back and forth. Incredible tidal waves swept sediments all over the globe, not once but many times during those dreadful days. Volcanoes would spew forth gases, steam, and liquid rocks on an unprecedented scale. Lava flows covering millions of square miles and innumerable smaller extrusions would be littered all over the world. Mountains would be thrust up, lands were decimated, the crust was torn apart, storms blew, fires raged, tempests howled, and hurricanes lashed the land. There was not just an unbelievable rainfall for under a month and a half, drowning all terrestrial life, while the ark roared serenely above it all. On the contrary, the ark was pounded unmercifully. It bucked, pitched and writhed, safe but not untroubled, whilst the earth broiled. Even aquatic creatures were slaughtered in vast quantities, some being fossilized in the very act of eating, and definitely being swiftly buried alive, instead of dying and being allowed to fall gently to the seabed. Now, of course, in the Arctic regions of Russia, mammoths have been discovered with grass in their mouths and violets in their mouths. In other words, that these creatures didn't die out slowly through old age. They died in the middle of a meal. And they've been fossilized in the ice. They've been preserved whole in the ice. Not fossilized, they're there in the ice, flesh and all. Well now, that would suggest that they died through a great catastrophe. And even geologists now are coming to change their views to think that the Earth has suffered great catastrophes. You know, you talk of the coal measures now. Where you get coal measures, then nearby you get sandstone as well in the strata. But sandstone can only be laid down in quick-moving water. And so geologists are beginning to accept that instead of having a long, slow process of laying the rocks down gently one top of the other, that there are periods of great earth movement and water movement, and that the sedimentary rocks were laid down in periods of catastrophes. Well, all that would fit in with two things: the movement of the waters at the creation and this movement of the waters at the flood. We may be too dogmatic in saying that the flood explains all the geological formations. On the other hand, we may be correct, but people who omit references to the flood when they talk of the formation of the earth are leaving out a key factor. They're leaving out a key factor. Well, we read therefore in verse 13, on that very day Noah and his sons Shem, Ham and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to his kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to his kinds, every bird according to his kind, everything with wings. And then we read in the end of verse 16, the Lord shut him in. It wasn't he closed the door. It was the Lord shut him in and made him safe. Now we read in verse 17, for 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth. This torrential water from the sky and the bursting of the earth's crust. And as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly in the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. And people have argued, oh, well, if you're going to cover Mount Everest, you need a water to the depth of 6 miles. And we don't know that Mount Everest existed before the flood. The top of Mount Everest is supposed to be consisting of limestone rock, and limestone is laid down beneath the sea. And many of the mountains that we have today may have been raised up and cockled up as a result of the tremendous destruction of the earth. You see, it's difficult for us to imagine how tremendous this flood was. If the weight of water was so terrible, if the earth's surface was cracked open, if there was great movement of waters upon the face of the earth, then it could mean the whole earth was buckling up. And in the process, mountains would raise up, which when there were no mountains before, and great hollows would be carved out. And certainly it is possible that the continents split and moved into positions similar to what we have now. If you read Luther's account on Genesis, you'll find him saying, oh, isn't it remarkable and wonderful to think of this great Mediterranean was carved out by the flood. And when you have a statement like that, it comes as a shock to you. Because you see, no modern commentary would say that. They would say, oh, don't be regarded as a fool. Don't be regarded as an incompoop. But you see, Luther was reading the Bible as the Bible should be written. And we are coming in this post-evolution period, and we're so fearful of what the clever ones will think of us. Well, now then, here you find that the old world was destroyed. And when Noah came out of the ark, he came out onto a different world altogether. So there may not have been high mountains as we think of high mountains today. The mountain ranges may have been thrust up and many of the oceans created as a consequence of this tremendous earth movement that took place. Now, instead of therefore having 30 million years for the formation of your coal fields, the possibility that here it is all created within a year. And you know, you can create coal in the laboratory. You can create coal in the laboratory from peat. And you can do it very quickly. And just to mention that is a way of showing how terribly we may have been conned by all the pseudo-scientific jargon that has gone under the name of science as far as the creation of the earth is concerned. You see, another factor that has been found is that they found fossil trees in situ, in the growing position, going right across the geological strata. Get the various strata of the rocks, which are supposed to be laid down over a period of millions of years. And here you have a whole row of trees and their trunks go right through the strata, indicating that they were destroyed in the growing position when all this sediment was laid down. And that is something that would have taken place during the flood. And some of the trees are hollow now, and the material inside the hollow trunks is different from the material outside. So you can have one kind of geological material within and a different one outside. And of course, why, you see, when I was a child, we were doing geology for O-level, and the geography and geology master would send me up the quarries in Ponadulas looking for fossils. And I would find these fossils and spend Saturday afternoon splitting these rocks and finding a fossil of a fish or something, bringing it back. Well, there we are. But you don't get fossils of fish today. When a fish dies in the ocean, what happens to it? Well, it's eaten up by another one, isn't it? You don't get fossils being formed today. Fossils can only be formed under cataclysmic conditions. When creatures die in huge numbers and they're pressed into the sediments that are being laid down. I know people never ask that question, why don't you get fossil fish anymore? It's got to be something catastrophic. That, you know, it's just like a child collecting leaves and pressing them between the leaves of an exercise book. Well, now then, you've got to have some catastrophe that produces them. Well, we read in verse 21, verse 20, the waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished, all the creatures that swarm, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those within him, with him in the ark. Just imagine it. How far had mankind spread by that time? Well, quite far beyond the Middle East, as far as it can be made out. And only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. There's the movement of the waters back and forth, in a very distressing manner for 150 days. 150 days is 5 months. 5 months. And only these were alive. Now, you have stories of the floods, story of the floods to be found in all parts of the world. You'll have it from North America in Alaska, right down to Tierra del Fuego in the south of South America. You'll have story of the flood right through the whole of Europe, over to Ireland and over to Iceland. From Greece over to Iceland. You have story of the flood throughout the whole of the Middle East and the whole of the Far East and down into India and into Indonesia. Various stories of the flood. Rarer in Africa, but you will get it from Egypt to the Congo, from Egypt to Nigeria, and from the Congo down to South Africa. Now, why should the story be so widespread? Well, it was such a terrible thing. Shem, Ham, and Japheth had nothing else to talk about to their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. It was so indelibly laid upon their memory. They had lived through a flood. They had gone into the ark when there were millions of people apparently around. And they came out of the ark, just eight of them. They came into the ark with a universally warm temperature. They came out of the ark and there were winds blowing and there was rain falling and there were seasons and climatic changes. And certain parts of the earth had ice caps and certain parts of the earth were too hot to do any work at midday. The whole situation had changed. The trade winds, the westerlies, these things were now in existence. It was a new world. It's little wonder that the descendants of Shem, Ham and Japheth carried the memory, the tribal memory of the flood. It's only in the Bible you get the true account. Only in the Bible you get the true account. But other people have a dim memory of it and add, you know, legendary accretions to the story. And so you get all these fables all round. But the true account is here. And you've got a very sober account here. You've got nothing to compare with the legendary tales that you get among other cultures. Well, it was remarkable, wasn't it, that we come on Sunday to be dealing with that section of Peter that spoke of the flood, that Christ is our ark, and by the mercy of God we are more than eight, and the very flood that was an act of judgment on the world was the place of salvation for Noah. And now do you see again how significant the water of baptism really is? It is the judgment. And Christ took our judgment. And we are in Christ. And so in Christ we die. In Christ we are raised again. That is the significance of it. And that is why Peter linked the three things together. That Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us unto God. And he links it with the flood of Noah and with the baptism as well. And the three things are beautifully linked in those verses. And I think we can see tonight how tremendous a judgment the flood was. But it was nothing to compare with the judgment that came upon the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. The judgment that came upon the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. was greater than the wrath of God upon the generation that was destroyed in the flood. And Christ is our ark. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful. Shall we leave it there, shall we?